This morning is our third and final Sunday looking at two chapters that we find in the New Testament in the middle of a very long letter written by Paul to a group of Christians that he's been very involved in with over an extended period of time at a point where their relationship is strained, and he is trying to encourage them to honour a commitment that had been made in the past, a commitment that they would be generous in supporting a financial collection for other Christians in a completely different place who are in the midst of a situation of poverty and struggle. And we now come to the final part of this three-part series as we read the final verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I've invited Helen to come and read this passage for us.
Generosity encouraged. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.
Thank you. And let's pray once more before we consider these words together. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us to see what you want to show us this morning. And we're conscious of how easily we can be distracted, caught up with things from the week gone by, or things that we know are around the corner. But you know about all of that. And so we come to you just as we are, asking that you would speak. And we pray as we ask that you would meet with us, that you would also be with our young people and children in Blast and in Creche, that they would know your love, your care, and your concern for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I should have said that there are red Bibles like this under the chairs, and so hopefully you can access one if you'd like to follow along and have that passage that we've just heard read open in front of you in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're not going to start in Corinth or even in Glasgow. We're going to start in Germany in the 19th century. And I want to say a little thing about this man on the screen. Not his striking beard, but some of his ideas. So this is Ludwig Feuerbach, who, as I said, lived and worked and died in the 19th century in what is now Germany. And he was someone who put his considerable intellectual abilities into thinking very carefully and very critically about the Christianity which was basically everywhere around him in his culture and society. And he wrote a very influential book called The Essence of Christianity, in which he tried to drill down and distill the very essence of the Christian faith. So all the things we've been singing about this morning, he wanted to get behind that. He He wanted to get behind the messages and the practices of the church and see what was there. He wanted to get even behind the claims of Jesus and the claims about Jesus. And, you know, we began our worship hearing those words from Paul where he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And yet Feuerbach was someone who wanted to search the unsearchable. And the harder he searched, the more he was convinced that all there was to find was himself, only humanity. So according to him, what we might call theology, knowledge of God or knowledge about God, is really only a knowledge of ourselves. So this is one of the things he writes in that book. He says, the fundamental dogmas or truths of Christianity are realized wishes of the heart. He became convinced that Christ seems real only because we're somehow projecting something that's inside of us, our longings, that Christ is just something that we dream up to fulfill that longing for a forgiveness and a guilt-free conscience. And so he has this sense in which Christianity, for him, boiled down to two things working together: the longings of our heart and the imagination of our mind. So what we end up believing is what we feel we need and want to be true, rather than something that is true or could ever know to be true. And whether you've heard of him or not, this has proved to be a very powerful argument that influenced all sorts of people, like Freud and Marx and others. And we're left with a Christianity that is hollowed out, where it's simply wish fulfillment, superstition, a series of mistaken beliefs that distract us from real truth. And yet when we come to the New Testament, and when we listen to what Paul is saying, and the way in which he is saying it, you realize that he is attempting to do something very different from what Feuerbach was doing. For him, I don't think the idea of getting behind Jesus would make sense, because for him, Jesus was not an idea to examine and to pick apart. Jesus was a person and a grace that he had encountered in a way that had completely knocked him off his stride, disrupting and shaking up everything he thought he knew, and changing even what he thought he wanted. He found himself undone and remade by the overwhelming generosity of God that he saw in Christ. So this is what Paul writes, not in 2 Corinthians, but in an earlier letter called Galatians. He says this about himself. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul found the whole of his life wrapped up in the love and the grace of God. And there he found something not hollow, but something that was so full that it would overflow into concrete expression in everything he said and everything he did and in every relationship he tried to form and maintain. And that sense of what God has done and how it then spills through is unavoidable as we look at these two chapters about giving and generosity. John Webster, who is a theologian and preacher who taught in Scotland for a long time, puts it like this: for Paul, generosity is an obligation and delight that flows from the good news of salvation. It's one of the signs of the radical reorientation of our social lives that arises from life in Christ. Generosity flows from that relationship, that personal encounter. And it shakes up our relationships with and obligations to one another. So let's move on from this man and focus our attention now onto our passage. And as Paul writes these words that are about generosity between believers, he doesn't for a second imagine that these believers have a monopoly on generosity. But he is convinced that generosity is something that is necessary. It's an expression of that relationship to God. We're faced by God's gift, what he describes as God's indescribable gift. Generosity on our side becomes both that obligation and delight. And he begins this section by drawing on quite a familiar idea. You know, we might say, you know, you reap what you sow. There's a relationship between what you get out and what you put in. And he's trying to get this sense that as we give generously, something even greater follows. And we'll come to that shortly. First, in verse 7, he gives us another picture of what a generous giver looks like. He says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here, giving's not an imposition. It's not a tax levied from above, handed over with reluctance and resignation. He wants them to see that our giving shouldn't feel like God is taking from us, or the church is taking from us, or the poor are taking or demanding from us. He's looking for the kind of generosity that arises from personal conviction that's offered then with a smile, not clenched teeth. For as he says, God loves a cheerful giver. But God is involved in all of this for Paul. It's not that we're here choosing to give or not to give, somewhere on the spectrum from Ebenezer Scrooge to Mother Teresa, and God is over here looking on, trying to score our generosity, deciding whether to love us or disapprove of us, ready to reward those who get it right. For Paul, it always begins with God's generosity to us. God, you know, pays it forward. God has first and already given himself to us in Christ. And that gift, when we grasp what it means, is so abundant and so full and so rich that it simply overflows. And it should overflow in that cheerful giving, where our gifts become just an echo of that first gift that comes from God. And Paul takes the reap and sow metaphor further. He makes it clear that it all rests on the generosity of God. It is God who gives the seed to the sower. And it pleases God that that seed should arise, you know, lead to a rich harvest. In verse 8, he kind of goes into overkill mode to get this sense of the sheer richness and overflow. Listen to the repetition here. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The picture of who God is a God who gives and gives, a God who gives himself to us so fully in Christ, so abundantly, that it simply must overflow as we give ourselves to others in every good work. For Paul, the act of giving is not an act of losing or missing out. And he takes one of the Psalms, Psalm 112, this ancient prayer, to make his point, where it says, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. And again, you get the sense of this paradox of generosity. It's the very people who give, who let go, who have freely scattered their gifts, who then have something that endures, that they can never lose. There is this gain in loss, riches in poverty, a grace in giving. And in verse 11, he tries to give us the whole picture of how this works through, where we have this cascade of generosity from God. It always begins with God. To those who receive the gift from God, and then through them as they give out of their own generosity, and then finally return to God in cheerful thanksgiving. He says, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God, from God, through God, for God. And we try to reflect this in a modest way on our website and things, where there's a little phrase about Partick Trinity where it says, you know, we're a family brought together by God's grace and for his glory. It says that God's at the beginning, God's at the end. And we're brought together because of what God has given to us. And we want to respond by giving what we have and enjoy back to God in thanksgiving and worship and service and all the rest of it. This basic point, that what we understand and sing about in regard to who God is and what God has done, has got to then work through in who we are and what we do, and find expression in our life together, right through to how we might spend the hours and minutes in our week, or the pennies and pounds in our bank account, shaping how we relate to one another. And all this pours out of Paul as he's talking about this very specific suggestion of a collection from people in places like Corinth and Macedonia going to Jerusalem. But as he looks through it through this lens of who God is and what God is doing and what it means, it takes him very far away from the kind of perspective an accountant would have, which is a sort of zero-sum game where the Corinth's bank account, the balance goes down, and in Jerusalem, the balance goes up. There's a loss and there's a gain, and they cancel each other out. But for Paul, it doesn't work like that. It overflows, it bubbles up. This generous gift will generate many expressions of thanks to God. Those in Jerusalem will see that God has not forgotten them. And that gift that comes from a great distance, from strangers, will be received as if it were a gift straight from God, as a picture of God's care, God's provision, that flooding of God's grace, experienced as generosity, and then causing this swelling of thanksgiving back to God. And so it will make a difference materially. It will make a difference spiritually as they respond to God in thanks. But it will also make a difference on the, I guess, the human level, the social level, their relationships with one another. That's what it says in verse 13. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, so that the giving of the gift, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And again, the starting point here is quite stark. The believers in Corinth and Jerusalem, separated by a huge distance, separated by the barrier of not really knowing each other, and of being on one side Jew, on the other side Gentile. From the outside looking in, you would expect them to be divided from one another. You've got the perfect conditions for misunderstanding or mutual suspicion, or for imagining some kind of hierarchy, maybe not never acknowledged out loud, that one group is worth more than the other, or that one group are the real believers, the real Christians, and the others are, well, something else. But what will they experience? It's not just the case that Paul says, look, see, you've signed up to the same thing, you've got the same beliefs, the same confession. But you're actually, in your experience of one another, experiencing the same grace. You're not just telling the same story about the God who loves you and gave his son for you. You are experiencing the same story as that grace touches lives in one place and then in another place and then comes together. And so if we were to fast forward to the end of Paul's hard work, where after all the letters, all the journeying, all the persuasion, the money is collected and it's transported and it's brought to people who are struggling and suffering and in desperate need, and it arrives, and the people who receive it can't say we earned it. They can't say they were entitled to it. They might not even say we expected it. It's this humbling generosity arriving on their doorstep. And they might well ask, who does this kind of thing? Who gives in this way? And yet every time they come together in worship, they'll know it's God who does this kind of thing. And that gift is something else that God has done. That God has done it through his people in a different place. And I think they'll just find them saying, well, what a gift. What a God. Thanks be to God. And interwoven in this passage, we see two of the hallmarks of the Christian life as it should be. And they're two very simple things. Generosity is done. We have received so much. And we have something to give and something to share. And because of who God is and what God has done, we have someone to thank. And we see that here, that bubbling up of grateful prayers of praise to the God who has been good to them. And without making this complicated, we know for ourselves that stinginess or a sense of entitlement tend to be off-putting, ugly. And actually, it's when we see the overwhelming beauty of God's generosity that suddenly there's no room for the stinginess or the entitlement, as the generosity of God is allowed to live in us and shape who we are. It will work itself out in acts of generosity and also in an attitude to the good things we receive as we turn to God in thanks. And so try as we might to take the Christian life and faith, all that we sing about, and examine it in laboratory conditions and try and distill it down to some essence that we can master. What we're actually faced with is something that is overwhelming, something that overflows, a flood, a torrent. And I think that's what Paul ends up, just even as he's carefully trying to persuade them, at the very last few words, he just suddenly bursts out in praise. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let us, before God now, begin to think about what this might mean. Let us pray together. With Paul, we say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. God, our Father, with you, the starting point is generosity. And we ask that for us, our starting point might be gratitude as we take hold of the wonderful gift that you have given to us. We ask that you would be at work within us, challenging our lives, our priorities, our assumptions, shaping us so that together our lives are marked by generosity and gratitude, willing to give and to help cheerfully, willingly, and for your glory. We ask that the life of our church might be marked by generosity and gratitude. That we would find ways of sharing and showing the love that we have received to those around us, to members of our family, to colleagues, to neighbours, to people who live in the streets of Partick. Perhaps especially to those who we find difficult, who we feel are always taking from us. Help us to know and to show your grace. And we pray for our nation, that we would learn to live together in a way that is marked by generosity and gratitude. And in a week where, for Scotland, there'll be a new First Minister, where lots of things are constantly changing in the background. We ask that we wouldn't just talk about things that are important and things that are right, but that together we would learn to be people who overflow with the love that we receive from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.